I do welcome all of the guests that we have here this morning. Do pray that you'll receive a blessing because of being here. This morning, I'm going to take a break from what I've been doing in the study of Romans. I've been going through the book of Romans verse by verse. And even though one of the verses that we deal with and we're about to deal with in our study of Romans is chapter 8, Romans 8 and verse 33. As we begin this message, I want to make one thing, one point clear, one vital point clear from the onset, and that is the basis or the main principle and ground of our justification before God. I firmly believe to be the righteousness of Christ worked out at the cross. And that alone, his work alone. Now, the way in which Christ's righteousness that he worked out in his obedience unto death as the God-man, it becomes ours and is ours by God imputing or charging or reckoning that righteousness to our account. The cross of our Lord, Jesus Christ, is the focal point of everything. Everything in time and everything in eternity. Even before time, God was looking to the cross and what Christ would accomplish there by his obedience unto death. When God chose a people, he chose them in Christ. And this term that we see throughout Scripture, I think it's some 78 times in the New Testament where it talks about in Christ, being in Christ. It is such an important term that we need to understand and know what that means. What is it to be in Christ? How did you get in Christ? How do you get in Christ? And we're going to look at that this morning and a few things concerning that. And how it is and what it is to be in Christ. Now, when God justifies his elect, he was seeing the righteousness Christ would bring accomplished at the cross. In other words, when God justified the elect, he was seeing what Christ worked out at the cross. He determined it from the beginning. So he was seeing all of this as it was accomplished at the cross. And even in eternity, future, what will the song of the redeemed be? In Revelation it says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." So the cross was not only the focal point in the beginning, it will always be throughout eternity, throughout all eternity. I want to speak this morning on a subject, justification from eternity. Let's begin by reading our two texts, first of all, in Romans chapter 8, and it will be verse 33. Romans 8, 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Or literally it says, "Who shall lay a charge against the choice ones of God?" God is he that declares, he that is declaring righteous. Now, what we want to consider this morning is how can God do that? How can God be a just God and still justify or declare as righteous an ungodly sinner? Let's look at our next verse, Revelation 13:8. Where it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," or the devil, speaking of, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And that last phrase will come into play this morning as we go through our study, Revelation 13:8, slain from the foundation of the world. Now, it is clear that the subject that we're talking about this morning, in my opinion, is foreign to most believers. which is that justification takes its rise, or justification has its beginning, not when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and not even when Christ died on the cross, but before the foundation of the world. It takes place in the very eternal council of the Almighty God and the covenant there established between the Holy Three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When before the world ever began, before it was ever created, some were chosen in the Son of God, and they were predestinated to the adoption of children. Justification, which has its complete essence in God's mind and will, as does election. These acts are entirely within God Himself and not dependent on an external act which might produce a real physical inherent change, as would regeneration and conversion. The reason this doctrine is foreign is that it is not taught from the pulpits today. I also want to make it clear that the belief of this doctrine of the elect's justification in the mind of God from eternity is not vital to a true believer's salvation. Although some of the teachings in this doctrine does uncover whether a person has a right view of the true God of the Bible, I want to make it clear also that the fact of how the elect are justified, not based on their works, but on the imputed righteousness of Christ alone, is a vital doctrine. And the belief of this doctrine does evidence one's salvation. Let's look at some scripture that point us to the valid argument for this doctrine. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according that he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And even before the world began, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, that we were given grace in Christ. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, which says, who have saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. And then, of course, we were viewed in Christ, and we had that union with our Lord Jesus Christ from everlasting. And this union with Christ is, therefore, the ground of the conveyance or the giving of every saving benefit which is received by the elect and bestowed upon them. We have nothing in the way of saving mercy but what was proposed and declared before time by God. And that includes our justification. You see, justification before God is one of those spiritual blessings given us in Christ before the world was ever created. Look at Ephesians 1 in chapter 1, verse 3. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And all these graces were purposed to us not on the basis of any personal merit or worth that might be in us, nothing done in us, not in any action on our part, but strictly in, with, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. They were given us due to what Christ would accomplish on our behalf as he came in time and worked out that righteousness. Now, we want to focus on that one great aspect of God's saving work, which is justification. I do believe that this doctrine of justification, as I said earlier, is taught aright as a lost doctrine today. And even in Calvinistic circles, as we might call them, one might not hear it traced back to its origin or its beginning, which is before the foundation of the world. There just does not seem to be a lot of preaching today on this very important subject. And may I remind you that when the correct teaching of this doctrine is left out of the message that's being preached, that message is like a ship without a rudder. It is like a ship with a large hole in the bottom, so it is taking on water, and it's in danger of sinking, the whole ship. Even so, when the doctrine of justification is left out of the message that's being preached and left out of the gospel, a giant void is left in that message. That message actually becomes no message at all, no gospel at all. John Gill, an old writer, wrote in one of his many articles on the subject of justification these simple words, and I quote, "The doctrine of justification by the righteousness of Christ is one of great importance, and the apostle spoke of it as if the essence of the gospel lay in it," unquote. In other words, is there a gospel, and could there be salvation if justification be extracted from the message? Well, look around us today. Look around us today at religion and see what they've done to the doctrine of justification in most of the religions of the day. Some say, yes, it's God that justifies, but he will not justify you until and unless you believe. This is the teaching of free will religion and puts the sinner in complete control. Others say, yes, it is God that justifies, but he cannot and did not justify you in his mind until the work of Christ was actually accomplished at the cross. This teaching causes all kinds of confusion concerning the justification of all those Old Testament saints that lived and died before the cross. Now, let's begin this morning by defining some terms. What is justification? The question needs to be asked, what is justification and what does it mean to justify? Now, these terms we meet with so often in Scripture, insomuch that it's very important that we qualify them in our understanding. We need to know the meaning of these words, justify and justification. Now, it is generally conceded by most expositors that these are forensic terms, meaning they're legal terms, which might be used in a court of law. Legal terms are the sentence that's pronounced. The term justify and justification is ordinarily used in a declarative sense, so that it signifies to account, to declare, to prove that one is just, or to justify. In this sense, justification is not a work wrought in the sinner inwardly. We need to keep that in mind as we go through this study. It is not an inward renewal, such as in regeneration and conversion. And then again, justification is not an infusion of righteousness or holiness within the sinner. Justification is not what gives us a new heart or renews our mind before the Almighty God. I know that this can be confirmed convincingly by examining several places where the word is to be found and is used in the Scripture. We also even find that at times the word justified is applied to God. Therefore, it cannot mean to make one righteous. When it is applied to God, it does not put righteousness into the sinner, but it declares that they are righteous, and that is the declaration of it. God declares a sinner righteous. Consider a few verses, for example, Luke 7 in verse 29, and listen very carefully to what is said and whom it is said in Luke 7:29. "And all the people that heard him," speaking of Christ, "and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John." Now, in this verse, justification cannot have the meaning of to make righteous or to put righteousness into one. Listen to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. of the God-man incarnate, where it is written in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh, that is Jesus, and justified in the Spirit. Listen again also to Luke 10:29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Here we read of a certain lawyer that stood up and tempted Christ, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We see in this verse that this lawyer was willing to justify himself. Jesus said to some Pharisees in Luke 16:15, Ye are they which justify yourselves before me. Also listen to Romans 3 and 4, 3 verse 4. This is taken from Psalm 51 and verse 4. This is where King David, in the time of his prayer and contrition, praying to God, he said in Romans 3 and verse 4b, That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. In all these places, and we could find many more, the meaning here, in all these places, is not to make one righteous, or to put righteousness in one, but it is to declare or pronounce one as righteous. When the people justified God in Luke 7 and verse 29, they in no way conveyed any righteousness unto God. They only declared him to be so. Look again at Luke 7:29. And all the people that heard him and the publican justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Likewise, when the Pharisee and the self-righteous justified himself, they falsely declared or announced themselves to be righteous before God, declaring that they were righteous in themselves, of which their justification was just a figment of their imagination. The Pharisees had pronounced themselves to be righteous, but not God. God did not declare them to be righteous. It was not a divine verdict or declaration that was passed upon them by God, but it was a false estimate which they had of themselves, and thus presumed this good sentence upon themselves, that they were men that were righteous before God. However, Paul says here in Romans 8:33, it is God that justifieth. But now let's get down a little bit further, where the rubber meets the road, as you might say. Let's trace justification to its origin and back into its first cause by asking the question, where does God justification take its rise? When does it first appear? In reality, in time, or in eternity? Once again, John Gill referred to justification as an act of God, taken up only in the mind of God from eternity. That is, it originated in the mind and will of God, but not after Adam fell, and not when the Son became incarnate and died. But as one old-timer put it in his writings, justification is a sentence conceived in the mind of God as a decree from eternity, all based on events that God determined would happen in time. Justification is absolutely an essential part of the covenant of grace established between the Godhead before the foundation of this world from everlasting. Now you may ask, or some may ask, how can justification be, as you're talking about justification this morning, how can there be justification before the fall of Adam, and before we had sin in ourselves, and before Christ had died, and before we have believed in time? We should ask of them, how is it that Christ is said to be the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world? Herein is the great connection in Revelation 13:8, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained, speaking of Christ, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Foreordained to what, you might ask? Foreordained as a lamb without spot and without blemish. And not foreordained after the fall, but before the fall. And even before the creation of man, before the world was created, in which man was to dwell and was to live. Lest we forget that there was at that time, and I use the word time because we're creatures of time, therefore I use the term in order for us to kind of relate to what I'm talking about this morning. And the main reason I say that, because we know that what we're talking about when we say these things, before time, there was a union formed between Christ and the elect before the world from the beginning in the eternal purpose of God. From then, before the world, in old eternity, the elect are viewed by God as being in the Son. We saw that phrase earlier, in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? It was then, in eternity, when God the Father viewed his elect in Christ, when he put them in Christ, in that everlasting covenant of grace made before time between the Godhead. And it was then that the Son became our surety in that everlasting covenant of grace. Christ stood up, and he stood up and took on that office of surety. As it is said in Hebrews 7 in verse 22, Hebrews 7:22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, the word surety means to strike hands or to mix oneself up with another. This is basically the meaning of that Old Testament word surety. And a surety is one who mixes himself up with others in order to answer their debts and be responsible for them, and that all that is required of the debtor, that is the sinner, is then given by the surety, even life for life. I like the Greek translation of this word surety, which is under good security or guarantee. So soon as the sins of God's elect were therefore imputed unto Christ, our surety in eternity. As soon as they were imputed or charged or reckoned unto our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, they were not imputed or charged to the elect. There are some people, there are some sinners that God will not charge them with their sins. And the reason being, for God will not require a double debt, first of the surety, and then also of the elect. One hymn writer put it in a wonderful way: payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. When Christ became a surety for his people, for the elect of God, their sins were no longer imputed or charged to them, but were imputed and charged, reckoned to Christ, the God-man. They were placed to his account, and he became responsible for them. It was not at the time Christ's suffering and death that this took place, that God laid on him the iniquities of his people. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Also look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, or God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. It appears that the obligation to payment of debts or punishment did not lie upon the principal debtor, or God's elect, or guilty persons, and we were guilty due to Adam's fall. but upon Christ, who became their surety. Christ's atonement in bearing our sins was in the eye of God from all eternity, and was as if it were already done in God's mind. You see, unlike sinful men, there could never exist doubt or change in the mind of God. God doesn't change. By the decree, it is as if it is done in God's mind. Now, does this mean, as some may entertain, that Christ would not have to come in time and accomplish his work of redemption, since in God's mind, it was sure and certain? God forbid. And if that be the case, that is, that the decree, it is as if it is done in God's mind, then all intended by the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ may be viewed by God as being absolutely sure. We used to use this term years ago, speaking of the Old Testament saints and how God justified the Old Testament saints. And we said that he did justify the Old Testament saints, and he did it because that it was sure and certain that Christ was going to come in time and work out that righteousness for them in their place. And also in Romans 4 and verse 17, Romans 4:17, as it is written, I have made thee, or speaking of Abraham here, a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. God calls those things which be not as though they were. Thus God could call Abraham the father of many nations, even when he was childless, and even when he had a barren wife, the father of many nations with a barren wife. As Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaks of the certainty of God's determination, it is certain because of the power and the decree of God, and it's certain because God determined it or because God willed it. Therefore, it is as if it had a being in the mind and the will and purpose of God. The accomplishment is sure and certain and cannot fail because God willed it to come to pass in his decree. So that God's will to elect is election. God's will to save is our salvation. God's will for Christ to die assures that he will die in the fullness of time. God's will to adopt is certainly our adoption. Then God's will to justify is our justification. And all of this is based on God's determination that his dear Son would come in time and work out a righteousness that is charged to all of the elect of God by our Father. The last item that we'll look at this morning is concerning Numbers, chapter 23 and verse 21, where it reads, he hath not beheld, speaking of God, hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Though these words were uttered by a wicked man named Balaam, yet God put these words in his mouth, according to Numbers 23 and verse 16. Therefore, there is a sense in which they are strictly and literally true. We know that there is and always was iniquity in the people of God. We're sinners. We know that. As we walk this earth now, we know we're sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. And we can't deny that. And we also know that God, with the eyes of his omniscience, has always beheld it and seen it. This all must be confessed. How then hath God not seen iniquity in Jacob then? In order to see this scripture aright, let us view Jacob and all of God's elect as eternally chosen in Christ. There it is again, in Christ. And standing in him from everlasting, even before the world was ever created. Let us also consider their sins as imputed, their sins as imputed to God the Son, in that everlasting covenant of grace, and his righteousness as imputed to the elect. And all of this when God the Son became their surety in that everlasting covenant of grace, established before time and eternity. Then let us consider the divine Father as beholding them, his elect, in their covenant head, Christ, and spotless representative before the worlds were even made. And then we shall be at no loss for a true meaning of this surprising portion of Scripture. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. I believe that we shall clearly see how it is strictly true that God hath not at any time seen with the eyes of his holiness and justice iniquity in Jacob or perverseness in Israel. Eternal justification is the only key to this text. I don't see any other way that you can understand this particular scripture without doing harm to the interpretation of scripture and losing and hiding its glory and rendering the truth of it as doubtful, to say the least. Well, we believe this at this place, that there is a gospel to be preached and believed upon. And that gospel that we preach here at Eager Avenue Grace Church, that gospel, it contains the righteousness whereby God will save a people. That righteousness that Christ worked out at the cross and imputes to all those that the Father gave him in eternity. And God justifies all those that were put in Christ in eternity, those that were put in Christ as their surety, Christ who took on that debt, that sin debt that we all owed, but none of us could pay because of our sin, not only the fall in Adam, but the sins that we commit every day. We believe that this gospel identifies God as a just God. He's going to be just when he justifies an ungodly sinner. He's going to be just when he saves a sinner by Christ's righteousness alone. I hope that this study has been helpful, and I pray that God will use it to the edifying of his people. Amen.